As probably I think most of you know, and I think actually many in our congregation here this morning, I did not grow up in a Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. I grew up in an evangelical church, good Bible-believing Christian evangelical church, but it wasn't really until I became an adult where I came to embrace the confessional doctrines of Reformed theology. And as a result, I came to see that there were some differences in kind of the broader evangelical church in which I was raised and the Reformed and Presbyterian doctrines that I had come to embrace, particularly in the Westminster standards. And there's a number of them, but one of them was with respect to infant baptism. As with many people who come from a more Baptistic tradition, the doctrine of infant baptism was really like the last domino for me to fall. Like, okay, now I'm finally all the way there, right? There were other things that kind of were I was dealing with and learning about. But here's how that domino fell. I was having a conversation with another Reformed minister. I actually hadn't been ordained yet. I think we were just married, but we hadn't even had any children yet. And I was telling this ordained minister about how I believed in covenant theology and how I believe that our future children, should God bless us with children, would be treated as children of the covenant. We would treat them as children of the covenant. But I wasn't going to apply the physical sign of baptism to them. His very simple response caused something in my brain to sort of just shift and settle in place. And sort of like it all came together. He said, you know, that's great that you're going to view your children, if God should bless you with children, that you're going to view your children as children of the covenant. However, if you don't apply the physical sign of baptism to your children, the sign of the covenant that God has given us, how do you think God is going to view your children? If you don't apply His covenant sign to your children, why do you think God would consider them to be part of the covenant? Now, that may not seem like an earth-shattering argument for infant baptism, and there are certainly much more things to discuss with regard to it. However, for me, it probably forced me to see that I was viewing the sacraments more like a Gnostic than like a Bible-believing Christian. Let me explain. To quote Philip Lee, there's a great book if you ever want to learn about Gnosticism. It's called Against the Protestant Gnostics, by a man named Philip Lee. And he says this about the sacraments. He says, in the early church, Gnostics were contemptuous of the sacraments. Like the Eucharist, right, it's the Lord's Supper, baptism also was problematic for the ancient Gnostics. The metaphor was acceptable. The actual event of baptism was an embarrassment. It was a scandal in the Gnostic eyes that what is divine should be attached in any sense to a particular people in time and space. You see, one of the teachings of Gnosticism is that anything physical, the physical realm is bad, and the spiritual realm is good. Right? Physical is bad, spiritual is good. And so the embodied life in which you and I live, the embodied life which Christ lived, is discounted by the Gnostics. So for the Gnostic, water baptism is maybe a good metaphor, a good teaching tool about what it means to be converted or to be born again. But it has no spiritual relevance. Certainly God doesn't care one way or another whether you're baptized or not for the Gnostic. And that's a Gnostic view of the sacraments. Whether it be baptism or Lord's Supper, they just don't matter to God because they're part of this physical world. They're not spiritual and therefore they're not important. But one of the things that we're going to see this morning in our passage is the importance of the physical. The physical realm is important for two reasons. It's very simple if you think about it. One, God created it, right? And He said it was good, and He created us as physical beings. We always have been, and we always will be physical beings. The human nature, we talked about this actually in our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Christ became man. There's actually a phrase in the larger catechism that says He took human nature to Himself, but it describes that human nature as a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, our human nature is not just we're soul or spirit, but that our human nature is true body and reasonable soul together. We actually talked about this also with ramifications of how we think about how we treat our bodies. before death, like as we're living, but even in after we die, like how we should think as Christians about cremation and Christian burial. In fact, I sent an email a couple weeks ago, you might have seen it, where I talked about this and the implications for that, and how the Christian response or understanding has always been that we bury. It's not a sin to cremate, but it actually teaches other people what we believe about the body when we bury the body, awaiting the resurrection, because the body is important. And that's the second reason. God created, that's the first reason, but also the second, He redeems His image, and that image in which we were created. And He will one day redeem the entire created order. He took flesh to Himself, and now He continues, Jesus Himself, to be both God and man with a perfect spiritual body. He is not just a spirit. Jesus has a body and spirit, or maybe we should better say, is body and spirit. It's hard to comprehend, perhaps, but it's true, nonetheless. The Bible teaches us this. And so the point is, the physical world matters. What we do with our bodies matters. And that includes the physical signs that God has given to us. Now, of course, God can work apart from signs, apart from baptism, apart from the Lord's Supper. He is the God of all things. But the separation of the physical from the spiritual is actually the work of sin and the devil. That's not the way it's supposed to be, right? When you know, right, one of the reasons we have a funeral is to mourn the dead, which is why I don't always like the idea of a celebration of life. We come together to mourn the death that the death that is encroached in this world, right? And to recognize that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But then we also celebrate the resurrection, the hope that we have that even though this is not the way it's supposed to be, the body has been separated from the soul, that one day God will raise the body and bring them together in the great resurrection. And that's our hope. And that's what we're reminded of in funerals. And we will be brought together in the new heavens and new earth with our physical resurrected bodies. And so the importance of the physical is one of the lessons that we learn in our passage this morning. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. As the fourth chapter of Exodus begins, we find Moses, he's still at the burning bush. And he's speaking with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the great I Am. And just to recap very, very briefly what we saw last week, in chapter 3, God remembered His covenant. God revealed Himself to the deliverer, Moses. He reiterated His covenant promises to Moses that He had made to Abraham. He reveals His special covenant name, Yahweh, the great I Am. And then He promises, and I'm going to reach out according to my covenant and save my people from slavery in Egypt. It's a great message that God gives to Moses in chapter 3. But now, Moses is still worried. What if it's not enough? What if the sons of Israel don't listen to him? And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you some signs. And I'm going to give you words to speak. And because of these signs and because of these words, they will listen. So go back to Egypt and take my words and my signs with you. And guess what happens? The people of Israel believe Moses' message. But in between, now here's what's interesting in this passage, in between God's giving of His words and signs to Moses at the burning bush, and then Moses bringing the words and signs to the people in Israel, on his way, he's camped out on the journey, and God comes and intends to kill Moses. It's a very strange episode, right in the middle of all this stuff that's going on. But Zipporah does something, Moses' wife, Zipporah does something interesting. She circumcises Moses' son, and God relents from intending to kill Moses. We're going to get to that intriguing passage here in a moment later this morning. But as is true of all Scripture, context is key. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at the first part where God gives Moses instructions, the second part where Moses implements God's instructions, and then we're going to come back and see if we understand that middle passage about where God intends to kill Moses, right? So, with that said, look at Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses said, What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord Yahweh has not appeared to you. The Lord Yahweh said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord Yahweh furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. When he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, then they may believe witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water which you have taken from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Okay, let's just pause here for a second so we make sure. Do you see what God is doing? He's giving Moses miraculous signs that will prove to the people of Israel that he has indeed met Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gives three signs, right? There's the staff, throw it down, it turns into a serpent, grab it, it turns back into a staff, stick his hand into his bosom, right? It comes out leprous, goes back in, comes out healing, right? And then the pour the water of the Nile into the ground and it turns into blood. Now those are some pretty good signs, right? That's kind of cool that God gives Moses these signs. Surely that would get the attention of any reasonable person and convince them that Moses has met the Lord, Yahweh. However, signs are not enough. They are not enough. Look at what happens next, verse 10. So we're Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord Yahweh, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? It is not I, the Lord Yahweh? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. And the anger of the Lord Yahweh burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. See what's happening here? Signs are not enough. In fact, if all Moses had were those three signs, he would actually be nothing more than a performer of magic tricks. The signs are important, but they were there to and meant to confirm the validity of the message that would be spoken through Moses and his brother Aaron. And God gave these three miraculous signs to Moses in order to validate his message. But what was Moses' message? Well, we actually saw a summary of his message last week in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, God says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he goes on to say, and you will plunder the Egyptians. That's the good news of redemption, of deliverance. God has remembered his covenant promise. He's going to come and save us. And that was the word from the Lord, and that word was to be accompanied by these three miraculous signs. Let's keep going. Look at our text in verse 16. So Exodus 4, verse 16. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. He's talking about his brother Aaron, right? And he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs. Speak my word and perform my signs. That was Moses' task. Word and signs. Word and signs. Word and signs. Okay. That's the main point here, in case you haven't got it. Word and signs, they go together. Finally, Moses obeys God's command. Look at verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." The Lord Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. So Moses takes leave of his father-in-law. He packs up his family. They depart for Egypt carrying, what are they carrying? The word of the Lord Yahweh himself and the signs. Right? Particularly, notice, his shepherd's staff is now called the staff of God. Right? It's actually changed the name. It was the shepherd's staff, and now it's the staff of God. So this is the command of God to Moses. Carry both my word and my signs back to Egypt. Because God intended for Moses to use both his word and his signs together. And when used together, as God intended, the effect of God's word and signs is actually twofold. There's two very different results that come when Moses implements the word and sign together. Let me show you what I mean. The first effect is hardening in disbelief. Look at verse 21. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now it's interesting, in reading of this passage about how God is prophesied that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, some have wondered and speculated, well, how could God be unfair in this, right? It doesn't seem fair. The Apostle Paul actually takes up this question in Romans chapter 9, and he declares this. He said, "God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And Paul's point really is, God is the potter, and we are the clay. We have no right as the clay to question the potter's will in all of these things. Moses, it would seem, is perfectly, right? He's kind of just assumes that it's perfectly reasonable for God to do as he wishes with his creation. He doesn't even look for an explanation, right? He doesn't question, wait, what? No. He just assumes the sovereignty of God and he moves on. And so God here reveals to Moses that because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, because Pharaoh will refuse to free God's firstborn son, here God is prophesying about the 10th plague, right? Remember when he will strike down all the firstborn sons in Egypt and kill their sons. So one of the effects of word and signs, when Moses brings word and signs back to Egypt, is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The other effect is that it causes God's people to worship the Lord in faith. And for this, we need to jump to the end of this chapter, down to verse 27. So look at Exodus 4, verse 27. "Now the Lord Yahweh said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord Yahweh with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do." Do you see that? What did Moses do? He says, "Aaron, here's all the words that God gave me, and here's the signs that he gave me as well." Word and sign. Keep reading, verse 29. "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in sight of the people." Now here it comes. Here's the second effect of word and signs together. "So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord Yahweh was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, Then they bowed low and worshipped. Okay, a lot has happened here, and I promise we're going to get back to that middle section where God intends to kill Moses. But this context is key. God commands Moses to take his word and his signs back to Egypt. In Pharaoh, the Lord predicts that his word and signs will not be received, but will actually cause a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We might even say that God intends that his word and sign be used to harden Pharaoh's heart. And now, here at the end of the chapter, we see that the Lord intended to use his word and signs to bring about faith in the people of Israel. And their natural response is to bow low in worship of Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God. I just want to pause right here for a moment. I want to begin to think about the meaning of this text for us today, before we get to that last part, the middle section. So let me ask you a question. Actually, I have two questions. First, what do you suppose would have happened if Moses went back to Egypt with just the signs? Right? He goes back to Egypt. He doesn't say a word. He just throws his staff down. It turns into a serpent. He picks it up. It turns back into a staff. He sticks his hand in his bosom. He pulls it out. It's leprous. He sticks it back out. It's healed. He gets some water from the Nile, he pours it on the ground, it turns into blood. Now what would have happened? Well, I imagine both Pharaoh and the people of Israel would have said, "Those are some cool tricks, Moses," and then gone about their business. Right? And nothing would have changed. Because signs are not enough. Now my second question, though, might be a little bit more difficult to answer. What do you suppose would have happened if Moses went back to Egypt with just the word from the Lord? Just the word and no signs. Now, we can only speculate because the scriptures don't tell us, but I imagine that if Moses went back to Egypt with the word from the Lord without the signs, I imagine that Pharaoh's heart would have still been hardened and the people of Israel would have still believed. The same result as both word and signs together. However, I imagine that the Lord would have been very displeased with Moses if he only brought the words back. Here's why. Because God commanded to take his word and signs. It's kind of like, why is it wrong? Because God said to do it, and that's the way we're supposed to do it. It's as simple as that. And this is where the application begins to come in for us today. Now, you may be thinking, how in the world does Exodus chapter 4 apply to us in the church today? Surely you don't think that the pastor is supposed to, like, get a staff, right? And try to turn it. Actually, that's one thing in the... As a chaplain, if I'm ever out in the field, I always carry a staff with me because you can't carry a weapon. You've got to have something in your hand. And it also makes you stand out, especially at night if you're on a road march. People know if the chaplain's carrying a staff, right? But we can't turn them into serpents, right? And we can't make our hands leprous, and we can't, right, turn water into blood. Of course not. But the premise, the overall teaching of this passage is the same for us today. God told Moses to take his word and his signs back to Egypt. Jesus Christ has told us as emissaries for him to take his word and his signs into the world today. The word is the good news that Christ died for sinners that we might be forgiven and set free and have eternal life, right? The word is the good news of the gospel. The power of God to salvation, Paul calls it. The signs are obviously not those of Moses, right? The Old Covenant signs were things like sacrifices and circumcision, the Paschal lamb, and at this time there was the staff and the leper's hand and the water into blood. But in the New Covenant, there are two signs that God has given us. One sign was actually given in the Great Commission. Do you remember? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Jesus said. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, Christ has commanded us to make disciples through the Word, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us, and through the sign of baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other sign that Christ has given us is the one he gave us on the night of his betrayal, right? After breaking the bread, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, right, that the reason that we practice both baptism and the Lord's Supper today as signs of the new covenant is because Jesus said so, right? Because he commanded us to baptize as we make disciples and to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Unfortunately, these two signs of baptism and Lord's Supper have been abused and misunderstood at various times in church history and even today. So we begin to think sometimes, well, they're not really important. Right? They're unimportant. We reason that because salvation is by faith alone, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then everything else must be unimportant. Everything physical is unimportant. And that's precisely where Gnosticism has entered into our way of thinking. Let me try and be as clear as possible. The Word of God in Christ is the only thing through which faith comes, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And it is the most important element we have, the Word of God, in building us up, increasing and strengthening our faith as well. It's the most important thing. But it does not necessarily follow, then, that the physical signs of baptism and Lord's Supper are unimportant or insignificant. The signs of baptism and Lord's Supper are less important than the Word, of course, but they are still important. Again, the main reason is because God commanded us to administer the new covenant with Word and sign together. What I'm trying to show you here this morning is this union between Word and signs, and as it was commanded to God, or by God to Moses. Not to God. God commanded it to Moses. And this union between word and signs in the new covenant, the gospel, wedded together with baptism and the Lord's Supper, is commanded to us by Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper may be more simple and fewer in number than all the things that they had in the Old Testament, but they provide greater evidence, are more spiritual than any of the signs of the Old Covenant that came through Moses or through any other prophet. Okay, I think we're ready now to look at this odd little passage of just three verses in the middle of this chapter and see what's going on here. Look at now, as they're moving back from Midian to Egypt, what happens beginning in verse 24. Exodus 4, verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Okay, there's a lot of speculation and various interpretations of the specific things that are going on here. What does Zipporah mean, especially when she says, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me"? And it can be difficult to understand, but I don't want us to get distracted by all those different, you know, details and miss the main point. For our purposes, we need only to see the main point. And the main point is this. God thinks the covenant sign of circumcision is important. Right? It's obvious that this is the main point when you see that God relents from intending to put Moses to death only after Moses' wife circumcises their son. Apparently they had not done that. They had forgotten that the signs were important. And so God says, before you can go back, it seems like he's saying, before you go back as my mediator and my deliverer of my people, you've got to apply the covenant sign to your sons. Now if you remember, the origins of the covenant sign of circumcision are all the way back in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham. Right? God reiterates his promise to Abraham and commands him to institute this sign of circumcision for all the males in his household, his fighting men and his sons. And for himself, of course, too. But here in Exodus 4, the lesson for us is this. The sign of the covenant is still important. The sign is still important. It's very important because God established a union between his word of promise and the sign of circumcision. They go together. Likewise, as we have already noted in the commands in the New Testament, Christ's commands, the signs of the new covenant of baptism and the Lord's Supper are very important because God has established a union between the word of promise of the gospel and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so for us, our specific application, if you will, for us today is this. The signs which Christ has given to accompany His word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are very important. Yes, of course, salvation and grace are not inseparably tied to them. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine, right? That you can't be saved apart from the sacraments. That's not biblical. You can be saved and be built up in your faith without baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, it is also a great sin to scorn or neglect or think less of these physical signs. They are still important. Okay. This morning I've tried to show you from Exodus 4 and from the specific commands of our Lord Jesus why it is that word and signs are important. The word of promise, the gospel message, is the thing that God ordained to create faith in men and women. The word of promise along with the signs together that He has given are the things that God has ordained to grow our faith in Him. And so the bottom line is this. God commanded His church to employ His word and His signs. Therefore, we do so out of obedience to Him. It's as simple as that. But if you're looking for another reason why we should not scorn, neglect, or think lightly of these physical signs, right, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, let me try one more way by way of illustration. By definition, what makes a man and woman husband and wife? Think about that. If you had to define marriage, that these people are married, these people are not married, what is the distinguishing factor? The answer is their word of promise, their vows that they make to one another, right? That's what makes people married. When a man and woman enter into the covenant with one another on their wedding day, they use words to promise their undivided love and faithfulness to each other. That's what you need to be married, words of promise. And then, in the course of a couple's marriage, how is their love and faithfulness nurtured? How does the covenant of marriage grow? Well, of course, there are more words, right? Husbands and wives reiterate their original vows that they made on their wedding day. I still love you. I still care for you. You're the only one for me. And I suppose that would be enough, right? But God has also given us the great gift of physical intimacy within the covenant of marriage to further nurture and grow a couple's love and commitment to one another. To nurture the covenant of marriage. So physical intimacy in a marriage is important. Now the world will tell you that physical intimacy is the most important thing, but it's not. Right? It's less important than the words of promise. However, that does not make physical intimacy unimportant within a marriage. Here, just think about this. Imagine a couple comes to a marriage counselor and the husband complains. He says, she doesn't love me anymore. And the counselor says, how do you know that? He says, well, she hasn't touched me in over a year. Now, at this point, the counselor can't determine what the problem is, but the absence of the physical sign of marriage is an indicator that something is wrong in the marriage. Now, unfortunately, whether it be with respect to the physical sign of marriage or the physical signs of the new covenant, right, baptism and the Lord's Supper, too many believers have come under the influence of Gnosticism, and then we say, well, that doesn't matter. The physical doesn't matter. You've seen this on TV or on a movie. You know this, right? You know when a man is, a Flannery man is caught in adultery, right? And he goes to his wife and he tries to defend himself. He says, it didn't mean anything. It was just sex. We all know that's a bunch of crap, right? That's a bunch of malarkey. Because we know the physical matters, right? Otherwise, he would be right. But he's not, because the physical matters. Whether it be in marriage or in salvation, there's no getting around the fact that God created us to live in a bodied life. A life in this body. In the physical world. Yes, of course, the spiritual world and the words of promise are most important, but that does not mean that the physical world and what we do with our bodies in marriage or in the church is unimportant. We live an embodied life and we live an embodied faith. If we listen to the world's ways, we will tend to believe that the physical realm is the most important thing, right? That's as long as you're happy, that's you're physically, that's fine. Just satisfy, that's hedonism, right? Satisfy your physical desires. If we come under the influence of Gnosticism, we will tend to believe that the physical realm is of no importance at all. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. In some strange way, the world brings those together sometimes in a weird marriage of Gnosticism and hedonism. But what we learn from our passage this morning is that God commands us to employ both His Word and His signs. Yes, the Word is the most important thing. Right? Yes, His Word is necessary for new birth and growth of faith and growth in salvation. Yet Christ has also given us these physical signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, signs that He uses to increase and strengthen our faith. So here's my appeal. Let's not dismember ourselves. Let's keep the Word of God and His signs in proper relation and live out our embodied faith as God intended through Word and signs together. Because God has joined His word, the Word of His Gospel together with the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's pray.